chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 8 through 11. Just a few short verses for us tonight, but they're powerful verses on the persecuted church at Smyrna. And we'll take a look at this text and see what we can learn from these faithful believers who lived many, many centuries ago, but we have much to learn from. So here's our text for tonight, Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, the church in Smyrna is an example of a faithful church. By studying this church, we have a pattern to follow of how we can thrive in the midst of a hostile culture that seeks to persecute the church. That's what we find here. Persecution is a reality for Christians in the world. We know this, and it's becoming more of a reality for people living in the West, which didn't always used to be the case, but now it is. Paul warned Timothy that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And Jesus himself said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So we have plenty of warnings in Scripture about what we face as Christians as we live in this world. And these were things that were known to the Christians in Smyrna because it cost them quite dearly to be a Christian in that time and place. If you don't know, Smyrna is about 35 miles north of Ephesus. It's in what today is modern-day Turkey. It's on the west coast of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. The city had a long history. The whole history of it is really fascinating. It goes back into the BC days. And from the very beginnings, it was loyal to Rome. So they sided with Rome during the Carthaginian Wars. And they even built a temple to the goddess of Rome. I'd never even heard of that before, but there was a goddess of Rome, and the Smyrnans had built a temple dedicated to that god. In AD 26, they were selected out of one out of 10 cities to build a temple that was dedicated to the Emperor Tiberius. So all of that is to say that this was a strong bed of patriotism for Rome. They were very loyal to Rome. They were very patriotic. And because of that, Caesar worship was prominent in Smyrna. It was said that once a year, citizens would be required to burn incense to Caesar and pronounce Caesar is Lord. And when they did that, they'd get a certificate proving that they had actually went through this ceremony. And those who didn't have the certificate, of course, would be subject to persecution. Right? You would stand out as not being loyal to the state. The Christians there also experienced economic pressure. We actually see this in verse 9, where it talks about their poverty. And that word there is the word that actually appears in the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes, where it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And it refers to destitution. So not just being on the lower end of the social scale, but at the very bottom end. All the good jobs were protected by guilds, and these guilds would require you to worship the gods and take a loyalty oath to them. And these were things that no Christian could do in good conscience. So even if a Christian had a good job in Smyrna, once they became a Christian, they would be pushed out of that job. They would essentially lose their job. I thought of it as the ancient version of diversity, equity, and inclusion. Right? If you don't bow the knee there, you're just going to lose your job. There was also a sizable Jewish population, and we see the hostility that was coming to the Christians from the Jews also in verse number 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And many of the first Christians in Smyrna would have come out of the Jewish synagogue. So they were Jews who had converted to Christianity. So really, Christians in Smyrna are receiving oppositions on three fronts. There's the political opposition from the Romans, the economic opposition from the guilds, and then the religious opposition from the Jews. So you could say that the deck was stacked against them, right? More so than in the other churches we read about in Revelation 2 and 3. And I think that's the reason why they experienced more persecution than those other churches. But Jesus' message to them in these short verses essentially boils down to this. Persecution is coming. Remain faithful unto death. If you notice, when we read it, there's no condemnation. Out of the seven letters that we find in Revelation 2 and 3, five of them get a pretty severe rebuke from Jesus. Right? He's pointing out where they've sinned or where they've compromised, but only two receive no rebuke or no condemnation, and that's the church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia. So even though they were a poor church and a persecuted church, they were a faithful church, and our Lord commends them for their faithfulness. So let's look first here at the warning he gives them. Persecution is coming. This is verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. There's some debate as to when John actually wrote the book of Revelation. He probably wrote it in the 90s, late 90s. And it doesn't appear that persecution had become an official government policy at this point in time. Yes, Christians were being ostracized and they had a difficult life there, but from what we read in the text, there's no indication that it was the policy of the government to persecute Christians. But like a dark cloud on the horizon, there's a storm brewing. And the Lord is warning his people here of what was about to take place. And we know that 50 years after, there's a bishop in Smyrna by the name of Polycarp. Many of you have probably heard of Polycarp, and he's executed in 155 AD. And tradition tells us that he was the 12th martyr from Smyrna. So shortly after John writes this, persecution begins to heat up. And as bad as it may have been at the time, you know, late 90s, 100 AD, John tells them that the worst is yet to come. Right? Notice what he says. He says, the devil himself is about to throw some of you into prison. So it's the devil. And again, Revelation is this book, and it's peeling back the curtains so we can see behind the scenes. And the Lord here is telling us that the devil is the instigator, right? He's the one who's using the hostility of the Jews and the patriotism of the Romans to bring his people into conflict and into suffering. It says it's the devil himself who will throw some of you into prison that you may be tested for 10 days. That 10 days reference probably goes back to Daniel chapter 1. If you remember the story of Daniel and his three friends, they were tested for a period of 10 days. And they remained faithful during that time. They didn't compromise, right? They didn't eat the king's food that had been sacrificed to idols. And John here, knowing that, is is writing this, relating the Lord's message to them, to give them encouragement to think, go back to Daniel. Go back to the three friends, how they remained faithful during this time of persecution. In AD 155, when Polycarp stands before the Roman governor Quadrantius, he's actually given the opportunity to preserve his life if he'll burn some incense to Caesar. And they try to get him to do it. He's 86 years old. And this is from the historical record. They say, "What harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord and offering incense and thereby saving yourself?" What harm is there in saying that Caesar is Lord and just offering a little bit of incense to save yourself? I mean, basically, they're saying there, you don't even have to mean what you say. Just say the words, offer the incense, and we'll preserve your life. And of course, Polycarp, being a faithful bishop, a faithful pastor, refuses. Right? He refuses to do it altogether. So as I look at this warning in this text, 8 through 11, I thought to myself, where is the grace in this? I mean, it feels kind of hard, right? Where exactly is the grace? And I think the grace is in the warning itself. You know, Jesus didn't have to warn this church of what was to come. The warning itself is a gracious act, and it's really a reward for their faithfulness. He's saying, you've been faithful to me. I'm warning you what is to come. Now be faithful even more, faithful unto death. So I think that's where the grace is found in God and God warning us of what's going to come. That's the warning, but what about the exhortation? He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. It's a very short exhortation, be faithful unto death. Now, I would expect here that it would be a large set of instructions. You're going to suffer persecution. Go to Costco. Stock up on toilet paper, right? Stock up on all your supplies. You're going to need them. But the Lord doesn't say that. It's very short. Be faithful unto death. I think that goes back to the passage in Daniel, once again. He's saying, look back to those 10 days. Look to see how they remained faithful. And I also think it's because they were already living this out. They were already being faithful. And he's saying, just continue to do what you've been doing. So as I thought to myself, well, what does it mean to be faithful unto death? I think there's a couple realities here that we can learn from. And the truth is, most of us, in fact, probably all of us, will not be martyrs to the Lord, but we're still called to be faithful to him. So what can we learn here by being faithful unto death? Well, I think we can embrace suffering for Christ. That's what the Lord is calling us to do. There's a theme of the faithful witness suffering throughout the book of Revelation. Right? John refers to himself as a faithful witness. Jesus is called the faithful witness. And in the next letter, we'll read in a couple weeks, Antipas is called the faithful witness of the Lord. So the martyrs, the believers that the book of Revelation refers to are the faithful witnesses. And all of them have one experience in common. They suffer for the Lord. But if you think about it, every Christian is called to be a faithful witness. Right? You and I are called to be faithful witnesses. Right? Paul said it's through many afflictions that we inherit the kingdom of God. And Jesus told the disciples in the upper room, in this world you will have tribulation. And the truth is, the world system that we're a part of, as Revelation points out, is under the control of Satan. And Satan will never allow us to be comfortable in this world, right? Not if we're living faithfully. Jesus himself, when he called the disciples, he said, if you're going to come after me, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. That call in and of itself was a call to die. We could think of the Christian life itself as a call to martyrdom, right? We die to ourselves, we die to our sin, we die to the world, right? To the comforts and the cares that this world offers. And the Apostle Paul, he knew that more than anyone. Paul, he wrote in 1 Corinthians that I die daily. And that was a lesson that Polycarp learned as well. You know this famous saying of his. He said, for 86 years, I have been his servant, the servant of Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? Right, that's the testimony right there of a faithful witness who has embraced his call to suffering. So that's one way to be faithful, embracing suffering for Christ. Another way is to live with an eternal perspective. Right? Live with an eternal perspective. I think this comes out in the opening words of our text. It says, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. We've actually seen this description of Christ in chapter 1, verse 17. And for all of these letters, one of those descriptions in chapter 1 is used to describe Christ to the church. And most of them deal directly with the issues that that church was experiencing. So the Smyrnian church, they were being persecuted, they were suffering, and Christ refers to himself as the first and the last who died and came to life. Right? He's told them to be faithful unto death, but they can take comfort in the fact that the one they worship is one who died and who came to life. Right? It's an amazing reality that's somewhat hidden there, but I think it would have been a great encouragement to this church. It actually comes from Isaiah 44:6, where the God in the Old Testament is described as the sovereign one over all history. So if you're a Christian in Smyrna, and you go to church one day, and this letter is read aloud, and you're feeling the constraints of the culture and the pressures put upon you, but you hear that the first and the last is the one who has written you this letter, that gives you confidence, because he's the one who transcends all of history, right? He's the king, the sovereign one. And you know that he's over Caesar, right? He's greater than Caesar, and he's over your situation. Paul tells us elsewhere in Colossians chapter 3 to set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And he says, because you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So it goes back to that same theme of dying and setting your minds on things that are eternal. Polycarp, he must have learned this lesson as well. Here's another quote to him, or from him. He was first threatened with wild beasts, which would have been a typical way to execute in the Roman Empire. But he wasn't scared. He didn't bat an eye at the wild beasts. So they said, okay, well, we'll burn you alive. If that doesn't work, how about burning? Here's what he said. He said, you threaten with a fire that burns only briefly and after just a little while is extinguished. For you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment, which is reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Come, do what you wish. That's one response right there. But it's the response of one who's living with an eternal perspective. So he knows even the fires, as painful as they will be in this life, are only for a short time. But eternity, right, that's forever. So embracing our suffering, living with an eternal perspective, and just real briefly, refusing to compromise. I mean, this is what faithfulness looks like. Refusing to compromise with those around us. So again, imagine you're a Christian in Smyrna. You're walking through the city. You're looking around. You're seeing your neighbors. They have more money than you do. They have better jobs than you have. They're safer. They're not afraid of walking down the street, that they're providing for their children and for their future. And you're thinking to yourself, I've given all that up because I've become a Christian. And you're also thinking to yourself, if I just compromise just a little bit, you know, just a little bit of incense to Caesar, just a couple words, I could get it all back. I mean, those would be the thoughts that would be running through your mind as you're living in this context. All I have to do is say, Caesar is Lord. And yet they refuse to compromise in that pagan culture. And the reason why is because Christ told them that they are rich. Look at exactly what he says here. It's a beautiful way of saying it. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. So think about hearing that. But you're thinking, I'm not riches in the things of this world. But Christ is saying, no, you're rich because you have forgiveness of sins. You're rich because you've been covered with the righteousness of Christ. Right? You're rich because your home is in heaven. You're rich because you're part of a church, a community of believers. Right? And these are things that the world simply cannot offer or cannot replace. Right? You're rich because you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Because God is your Father. I mean, these are the things that we can embrace, right? This is the true wealth of the world, right? But not a wealth that we find in this world. And with such great promises, the Smyrnans would have thought, well, how can we possibly compromise? How can we possibly not be faithful to a Lord who has given us so much? And I think the thing is true for you and I, right? How could we possibly compromise when the Lord has given us so much, right, when he's made us so wealthy, spiritually speaking. Let me close with just this prayer from Polycarp here. This is right before he's executed, burned alive. He's actually burned alive, and if you believe the historical accounts, he's not suffering any pain. So one of the soldiers takes a knife and just shoves it into his stomach and kills him. That way. But here's the prayer right before he went to the flames. He said, O Lord God Almighty, Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received knowledge of you, the God of angels and powers of all creation and of the whole race of the righteous who live in your presence, I bless you because you have considered me worthy of this day and hour, so that I might receive a place among the number of the martyrs in the cup of your Christ. To the resurrection, to eternal life, both of soul and body, in the incorruptibility of the Holy Spirit, may I be received among them in your presence today as a rich and acceptable sacrifice, as you have prepared and revealed beforehand, and have now accomplished, you who are the undeceiving and true God. For this reason, indeed, for all things, I praise you, I bless you, I glorify you through the eternal and the heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, through whom be glory to you with him and the Holy Spirit, both now and for the ages to come. Amen. Wow, what a prayer. What a faithful life, what a faithful church. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do praise you for this message that you've given us tonight. Father, your word is so true and we can learn so much from it. Father, grant us the same attitude, the same heart that you gave to your people in the first and the second centuries. A willingness to suffer for Christ, a life lived with an eternal perspective, and a refusal to compromise. Father, seal these things upon our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.